And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. The sermon this evening will focus upon verses 6 through 10, but we're going to read the whole chapter for context and connection. So Zechariah chapter 3, and commencing to read at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of God. Zechariah 3 at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As Christians, we need to be precise in our theology. This is particularly important when it comes to the biblical doctrines of justification and sanctification. It is essential that these two biblical doctrines are not confused. They are to be distinguished, they are not the same thing, but they are not to be disconnected. They are never to be thought of isolated one from the other. Justification, as we read in our catechism, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is where the value of our catechism becomes very clear to us, when we want to be able to express in a concise way what the Bible teaches on this very important doctrine. We can do so by using these kinds of summaries that were penned by our forefathers. They are not inspired and infallible in and of themselves, but insofar as they accurately and reliably express the doctrine that is taught infallibly in the Word of God concerning these matters, they are very, very helpful to us in order to keep a succinct summary in our minds and to keep this doctrine straight from the other doctrines. And so if you're not familiar with our catechisms of the Reformed faith, or perhaps you have been but have not been perhaps reading them very recently, or perhaps reviewing them by way of memorization, let me appeal to you again to get your catechism back out and review, particularly the question on justification and the one we're going to come to in a minute on sanctification. That will be very helpful to you, not just as we listen to sermons like these, but throughout the days of our Christian lives as we glory in the truth of these biblical doctrines. So justification, that is how the Christian life begins, an act of God's free grace. But then we come to the other doctrine, sanctification. This is how the Christian life continues. So what is sanctification? Well, again, we turn helpfully to our catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That is sanctification. Now, whilst we must rightly and properly distinguish between these two doctrines, justification and sanctification, we must never totally disconnect them. As one commentator puts it helpfully and very succinctly, he says, quote, "There can be no true justification without real sanctification," end quote. We see both of these biblical doctrines in Zechariah chapter 3. And so as we come to the passage before us this evening, verses 6 through 10, we see here Joshua the high priest, fully justified by grace alone, is immediately called to the life of walking in God's ways. We're going to consider four things this evening. First of all, required obligations. Secondly, a signified advent. Thirdly, the seven-eyed stone. And then lastly, the promised blessing. So first of all then, required obligations, verses 6 and 7. Zechariah chapter 3 is a very helpful passage to see how the doctrines of justification and sanctification are to be rightly distinguished, but still properly connected. In verses 1 through 5 that we considered last Lord's Day evening, we see how a believer is justified before God. Joshua here does nothing for his justification. He is the recipient of salvation as a free gift. As Christ, acting here as the angel of the Lord, accomplishes his justification. Now, as the scene continues to unfold, however, we immediately proceed to the other doctrine, the doctrine of the sanctification of the believer. Joshua here is given a charge. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, this proper connection and relationship between justification and sanctification that we see here in Zechariah chapter 3 is consistent with all that the Bible says about our salvation. Joshua is saved by grace alone. And then he is given commandments that he must keep. He must walk in the ways of the Lord. And so Joshua's call here to sanctification is expressed in terms of two specific obligations: to walk in my ways and to keep my charge, says the Lord. Verse 7. The first obligation, to walk in my ways, refers to personal godliness. Walking in God's ways means living according to the commands and precepts revealed in God's word. The second obligation deals with official faithfulness in ministry. Keep my charge. The word itself for charge has to do specifically with ritual duties and the guarding of proper biblical religion. If Joshua and the priests will do this, God promises them the reward of blessing. Now, God's demand for obedience is consistent throughout all of Scripture. It is the imperative David gave to Solomon as he passed to him the kingship, the obligation to obey God. 1 Kings chapter 2 at verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. We might illustrate that in the example of Paul's charge to his young associate Timothy in the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, in the immediate context here in Zechariah chapter 3, the first application, the immediate application, is to those in the ministry, to pastors, elders. God is the source of every spiritual blessing. And so ministers like Joshua must be faithful, both personally and in their office, if they would expect the Lord's continued blessing. John Calvin puts it like this, quote, "In short, pastors, divinely appointed, are so to rule over the church as not to exercise their own power, but to govern the church according to what God has prescribed, and in such a manner that God himself may always rule through the instrumentality of men." End quote. One modern commentator puts it like this, reflecting upon the way in which that has not been continued in the Church of the Lord Jesus in our own day and generation. He says this, quote, "Our great cities are cluttered with magnificent church buildings that were erected by thriving believers in former years. Now, they are largely empty because of the faithlessness of later generations. Written on them in letters of spiritual decay and civic irrelevance is the condition given to Joshua the high priest. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." End quote. But all of this applies not merely to ordained pastors and elders, but also, secondly and more generally, to all believers who would serve faithfully in God's name. If we as Christians are to bear fruit in our service of Christ in the church of the Lord Jesus, if we are to be useful in Christ's kingdom, if we are to be what the New Testament says we are, a kingdom of priests, then we must submit to the condition, to the obligations here, of walking in God's ways and keeping his charge, keeping his word. Like Joshua, we must measure our success not in terms of popularity, be we pastors or people, or of financial prosperity, not by numbers or excitement or power, but by our faithfulness on a personal and corporate level to the ways of God as revealed in his word. Two rewards are associated with faithful obedience to these obligations. The first one has to do with Joshua remaining in his position of authority. Verse 7, "Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts." This probably implies that the temple would be rebuilt under Joshua's rule and he would serve in this capacity there. The second privilege is even greater, namely that he would be given access to the heavenly courts of God. Again, verse 7, "I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Those who are standing here probably refers to the angels who were attending this scene. In other words, where angels go, Joshua would walk in prayer and in the favor of God if he keeps these obligations faithfully. And then verse 7 concludes God's gracious dealings to restore Joshua and the Israelite priesthood. The entire portrait here of Zechariah 3 grants a summary outline of the salvation that God freely offers, in which justification and sanctification are distinct, but always together. Justification is immediate, whereas sanctification is a lifelong process by which we are changed by God and progressively led into this life of obedience to faithfully keeping these obligations as the statutes and commandments of the Lord to walk in his ways. Well, that brings us in the second place this evening to a signified advent. A signified advent. Verse 8 and verse 9a. Joshua and his fellow priests present here a prophecy of the Saviour to come. They were what we call types. They were signs of something yet to come from God. Verse 8. God then makes a great promise of what he is going to do in answer to Joshua's need of grace. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Verse 8. In the next verse, verse 9, The Lord refers to the stone that I have set before Joshua. Now, these are Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah. The servant, the branch, the stone. First, the promise to send God's servant. The servant of the Lord is a figure who dominates the latter half of the prophecy of Isaiah. That portion of Isaiah's prophecy that speaks most directly of God's promised salvation. The servant is the one who will come, who will finally establish God's righteousness upon the earth. We read of that in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and also in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34 at verse 23. The New Testament scriptures applies all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 20 at verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so what a great and wonderful promise this is to Joshua, that God would send this servant into the world, a servant of God, to establish the rule of God, and a servant who would die in the place of God's people, one who would die to pay for their sins. Secondly, this servant is called the branch. The branch. Isaiah chapter 11 explains that when the line of David will seem totally cut off, out of it will grow the branch. The king of humble origins, whose reign will spread in glory and who will accomplish all of God's will, and will bring about that final state of consummation that is anticipated by all of the prophets. We read of that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9, and also in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 through 6. What is said in the prophets about the branch clearly applies to the life and ministry of Jesus. Like the branch of Isaiah 11, Jesus had a lowly beginning, born in a manger, in poverty, in weakness. He appeared to have a contemptible end as he went to the cross, dying as a criminal. Yet he was the righteous Son of God. And when the payment for sin had been made in full, he arose from the dead to the right hand of God, where he reigns forever in glory, and from which he will come to bring all things to consummation in the glorious kingdom of God. Well, then that brings us in the third place this evening to the seven-eyed stone. The seven-eyed stone, verse 9. The prophecy here continues in Zechariah 3, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret. The stone most probably relates to the rebuilding of the temple, one, of course, of the major themes of the book of Zechariah. The fact that this subject occurs again in the next chapter would support that view. Joshua and the priests are symbolic of what is to come. Here, Joshua serves as a sign in his priestly office, pointing to the priestly character of the Messiah. Hence the idea that this stone most probably refers to the cornerstone for the rebuilt temple foretold by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28 at verse 16. This stone has seven eyes on it. That is an unusual picture. You don't see that very often. We don't come across that as a usual image, do we? And so again, this is difficult to interpret. The seven eyes probably speak of the Holy Spirit resting upon the one whom God would send, his servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Son of God himself. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, at verse 6, we read that the Lamb on the throne is said to have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. As you will probably know, seven is the symbolic number of completeness or perfection in the scriptures. So that it is generally agreed that the phrase the seven spirits of God in Revelation 5:6 refers to the one perfect and all-seeing Holy Spirit. And so when we read Zechariah 3 verse 9 in the light of Revelation 5 verse 6 and the rest of the context of all the scriptures, this would indicate that the seven eyes in Zechariah's vision speak of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Messiah, providing him with that power and insight, which is exactly what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus at the time of his baptism that we read of in Matthew 3 at verse 16. The Lord also says that he will engrave an inscription on the stone, verse 9. This probably indicates that God will beautify this stone the way an engraver does as he engraves a jewel. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Here we see Christ's divine character. For what is more lovely than godliness, so eminently revealed in the person of Jesus?" Paul says, therefore, that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, end quote. And so these pictures of the branch and the stone speak of the two offices that are joined together in our Lord Jesus Christ. The branch refers to the Davidic kingship that would be restored. The stone was the foundation for the temple that would be rebuilt, in which the priests would serve. And so both of these offices, the kingly and the priestly, are united in the servant whom God promised to send. Now, this union of offices of the king and the priest was forbidden in the Old Testament. They were held separately, but is promised to be realized together in the one person and in the one ministry of the Messiah. The book of Hebrews fully develops that idea, specifically dwelling on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of which Joshua here, the high priest, is a sign, a symbol. We read of that in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, for instance, at verse 27. Or Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 12. Again, Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 12. Jesus completed and fulfilled the priestly calling that was symbolized by Joshua the high priest, and exercised in the temple that Joshua was to rebuild. And so that brings us in the fourth and final place this evening to the promised blessing verse 9c through 10, the promised blessing. The chapter ends here with two great promises. The Lord prophesies to Joshua two wonderful blessings that result from God sending his servant, who is the royal branch and the priestly stone. Zechariah 3 at verse 9c. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. From Zechariah's perspective, these were both yet to come. They were things that God would do in the future. Christians today, you and I this evening, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, view this from a different perspective in history from that of Zechariah. We find that at least one of these promises has already been perfectly fulfilled. The promise, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Just as the Day of Atonement was the single day each year under the Old Covenant, when Israel's sins were atoned for, this statement ultimately points forward to that single day on which Christ was crucified at Calvary to remove the sins of his people once and for all. That sacrifice laid the foundation on which every believer's hope of salvation securely rests. The Son of God has removed our iniquities. He has taken away our sins, Christian believer, even this evening. And then the second promise, which speaks of security and blessing as a result of Christ's ongoing rule, symbolized here by neighbors sitting at peace beneath the vine and the fig tree, verse 10. This promise still awaits its final fulfillment. We are very conscious of that, particularly at this time in our day and generation, when even with events of this past week, we could hardly say that we are sitting at peace beneath the vine and the fig tree with our neighbours. And yet, as we still await its final fulfillment, with the return of Christ in glory to bring all things to consummation, we wait in patient hope. We hear the echo of Zechariah's Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament promise. Hebrews 9 at verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What is yet to come on a cosmic scale at the conclusion of all things of this present age, when the Lord returns in glory, is already to a degree a personal reality for all those who are true believers, for all those who are joined to Christ by faith. We have already peace with God, the Apostle Paul tells us, through the forgiveness of our sins. We enjoy that peace already, and every spiritual blessing in Christ as he dwells within us by his Spirit. Romans 5 verse 1, Philippians 4 verse 7, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Even in this pilgrim way, even yet sometimes as we very painfully feel it, a spiritually barren world through which we walk as pilgrims, we have the privilege yet of inviting our neighbours to join beneath the vine and fig tree of God's saving blessings through faith in Jesus Christ. We have entered into those things in principle and to some measure as Christians. We await the final consummation. We invite our neighbours. We may not yet be able to sit together in the full peace, the full shalom blessing of the glories above, but we still invite those who are unbelieving. Come and join us. Join in the already, and come and be part of that which is not yet, but which will be. Understanding this reality relieves our anxiety over the Bible's requirements that we are to live in obedience to God whilst we yet wait for that consummation. Yes, there are conditions, there are obligations that we must fulfill if we would be those truly who profess to be united to Christ by faith. For those who truly have had their sins removed, for those in whom God dwells by his Spirit, for those who would know his blessing, we are also those who walk in his ways. Yes, we must trust Christ as Saviour for our justification, but we also must obey Christ as Lord for sanctification. Those two things are both blessedly true. But as we conclude this evening, as we look at Zechariah 3 as a whole, the chapter does not so much focus on God's commands, it does, but its greatest focus and priority are returning to God's great promises of blessing. Theologically, we put it like this, that the indicative of what God has done for us comes before the imperative of how we are to respond in gratitude and thankfulness. Before the imperative comes the indicative. Every command and requirement in this chapter is preceded by either an act of God's grace or a promise of the consummation of our full salvation. Notice here how the angel did not challenge Joshua to remove his own filthy clothes, but simply declared to him, "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments," verse 4. Only then was obedience made the condition of future blessing. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts," verse 7. And then, lest Joshua and his priestly colleagues should believe that their obedience was the cause even of their future blessing, God reminds them that they are but a sign of the one who will come and who will earn it by right of work. "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch," verse 8. And so far from being in conflict, there is, as one commentator puts it, the most blessed complementarity between God's saving acts and our obedient response, end quote. The Apostle John would put it like this: we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. And so it is in all of salvation. We live in God's ways in holiness because God first cleansed us. We serve God because God in Christ first served us. God's plan for salvation was not to redeem Joshua and then sit back and see what he and his fellow Israelites would do. Instead, the vision here directs us to the greater Joshua who would come, the Lord Jesus himself. And so this is the lesson of this wonderful, marvelous vision. Not that salvation depends on our faithfulness. It does not, for it cannot. But that God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the servant who would come as the royal branch and the priestly stone, through whom forgiveness and blessing would come to us who believe. So that then in response of gratitude and thankfulness, we would walk in God's ways, in holiness, that we would be what God has made us already to be, his true holy people. May God so grant it to each one of us. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have indeed in one day removed all of our sins by that one sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. We thank you for the one that you have sent, your servant, the branch, the stone, the one who is the one who has come from that stump of David, the one upon whom the Spirit dwelt and without measure, your Son, the suffering servant, spoke of by your prophet Isaiah. O Lord, we pray that we might look to him, and as we do so, we might know the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. And then, having been cleansed, having been justified, we might then walk in your ways. We can never do so in this world perfectly. We still need to return again, O Lord, again and again, to that sacrifice which is effective to remove sins. But as we repent of our sins daily, grant us to make progress in our sanctification, to fulfill the obligations you give us, to obey your commandments and precepts, that we might seek to walk even to the glory of our great God. Grant us to walk by faith, patiently, waiting the fulfillment and consummation of all that you have promised to us, for which we yet wait. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.